Turn with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, our primary focus this morning will be on verses 1 through 3. 1 Peter chapter 2, read with me beginning at verse 1. Peter writes, "Therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy and envy and all slander, as newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if indeed you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." As is always the case with passages beginning with the word therefore, the first thing we need to ask is, what is the therefore there for? Given that we understand that this particular conjunction is used most often to connect context with new information, we need to go back to what Peter has said at the end of the previous chapter. In our last study of verses 22 through 25 of chapter 1, Peter reminded his readers that because they had been sanctified through obedience to the Word of God, which was evident in their sincere love for one another, they needed to continue to love one another fervently, without hesitation, without reservation. Why? Because the very source of their salvation was the living and enduring Word of God. In other words, since the salvation that was theirs by grace, through God-given faith in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, since that faith was rooted in the living and enduring Word of God, then the fruits of that salvation will also be living and enduring. This is one of the reasons last Lord's Day I made such a big deal about the fact that genuine salvation will result in genuine fruit being consistently displayed by those in whom the Word of God has genuinely been applied. Just as the Word of God endures, so will its fruit. As I thought about this, I was reminded once again of Isaiah 55. You can turn there. Isaiah 55, read with me verses 10 and 11. Very familiar passage, but one again that I think we would do well to be reminded of. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. Here the Lord Himself says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will My word be which goes forth from My mouth. It will not return to Me empty without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Let me ask you this. Wherever and whenever the Word of God is faithfully preached and or disseminated, let me just ask you, does God have a purpose in that? Absolutely He does. Without fail, whenever the Word of God is shared with others from the pulpit, at work, in your home, out and about as you evangelize the lost, we can be assured that wherever the Word is preached, wherever the Word is disseminated, it will not return to God void. It will accomplish the purpose for which He sends it. Now, to be sure, this purpose is not always the same purpose. Sometimes the Word of God is given as God's means of condemning the unbeliever, by serving as a constant reminder of the unbeliever's helplessness and hopelessness without Christ. At other times, the Word of God is used to convict those who do believe, to encourage, to edify, to build up, to sanctify. The Word of God can be used in many different ways according to how God Himself decides to use it. But again, it will never return to Him void. It will never return to Him without having done that for which it was given. Now, when the Word of God does work in us, when the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and makes it alive in us, compelling us to do that which is pleasing to God, compelling us to perform those works that are in accordance with the gifting that the Holy Spirit has given each one of us. Whenever that happens, it doesn't just happen one time. I know there are a lot of people who have been led to believe that Lordship salvation is a different kind of salvation than what the Bible preaches. It's not. Lordship salvation is simply predicated on the belief that when I believe, when that work of God is done in me genuinely by God's Holy Spirit, who regenerates me from death and trespasses and sins to newness of life in Christ, I believe that I'm a new creation in Christ. And I believe on the basis of having been made a new creation, my attitude changes, my behaviors change. I believe my whole life from that point forward changes. Why? Because now, unlike before I was redeemed, now I recognize and submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Again, there are a lot of people who believe, well, I said the prayer, I walked the aisle, and once saved, always saved. Doesn't matter how I live from this point forward, I'm good with God. Folks, that's just patently untrue. Jesus Himself said it best when He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. And He says in that passage, you will, if you are part of Me, you will produce good fruit. Once? No. For a lifetime thereafter. As believers, we who were redeemed by the power of the preached Word, that same Word continues to work in us, to strengthen us, to encourage us, and to sanctify us. So when Peter begins chapter 2, which by the way is only chapter 2 to us, it wouldn't have been chapter 2 to Peter. We understand that chapter and verse delineations were made sometime later. This would have been just one letter. But when Peter begins what we see as chapter 2 with the word therefore, he's simply saying, because of the ongoing sanctifying work of the Word in you, if you're indeed the genuine article, note carefully how Peter uses that same qualifier in verse 3, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, you will, in accordance with your new nature, you will respond in a way that will enable you to continue growing more and more in respect to your salvation. This is non-negotiable. He's not saying that some people will respond this way. He's saying that if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, you will behave in this way. Now, what will that response look like? Well, first of all, it will involve putting certain things aside that are actually hindrances to our spiritual growth. And what are those things? Well, they are malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. And the language that Peter uses here is not at all unlike the language that the Apostle Paul uses, this put on, put off kind of language. In Romans 13:12, for example, Paul exhorts his readers saying, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. There's a very real transaction that happens not only in salvation itself, but in sanctification. We who believe are constantly putting off the old man and putting on the new. Or at least we should be. In Ephesians 4:24 and following, we're exhorted to put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness, and we're also told to put away lying, sinful anger, stealing, and corrupt speech. And then only two chapters later, what are we told to put on? We're told to put on the full armor of God. If we would withstand the onslaught of the evil one, we must put on the complete armor of God, and we must keep it on. Why? Because the war that's raging around us, the spiritual warfare that goes on every moment of every day never abates. The devil never rests. The devil never takes a break. And so we need to put this armor on, and we need to keep that armor on to the best of our God-given ability. In Colossians 3, 9 and 10, Paul writes, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator." James uses similar language in James 1, 21, where he says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." As you can see, this is a fairly common teaching. That's just a small sampling of the many passages where we're instructed as believers to keep putting aside those things which are detrimental to our spiritual growth, and keep putting on the things which will enhance our spiritual growth. This teaching is replete throughout the New Testament and in the Old Testament as well. One of the passages that comes to mind from the Old Testament would be Joshua 1:8, where we understand the importance of the Word of God in a very real way. What are we taught there in Joshua 1:8? "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night." Why? Because only then will your way be made prosperous. Only then will you have good success. And notice what he says in between those two things: being careful to do according to all that is written. So even as far as Joshua 1:8, as far back as that, we're being taught to be doers of the word and not just hearers only. Again, it's a fairly common teaching throughout the Scriptures. We who believe, because of the Holy Spirit who resides in us, we've been given the ability to stop living according to our old sinful patterns and begin living in a way that manifests the fruit reflective of the Holy Spirit's work in us. So I believe what Peter says, I believe it's important that we understand very precisely what he's talking about in terms of the things we need to put aside and put on. So let's look at each of these in a little more detail. First, there's malice. Malice. It's really a word used more in legal jargon today. A lot of times you'll hear people that are guilty of murder or manslaughter with malice aforethought. What does that mean? It means they plotted it. They planned it. You know, murders can happen as acts of passion. Manslaughter can happen by accident. But there are certain types of crimes, murders, that are due to malice aforethought. What is malice? It's evil. Malice is evil intent. Wickedness. Spite. This particular sin is always directed at others who, in our lofty opinion, fully deserve our wrath for a particular wrong, either real or perceived, that they've committed against us. As Trench noted, what Peter speaks of here is, quote, "that peculiar form of evil which manifests itself in a malignant interpretation of the actions of others and attributing of them all the worst motive," end quote. Anybody here ever been guilty of malice? Something happens that you don't understand. You'll perhaps even admit you don't understand everything that happened, and yet you'll ascribe certain motives to people that you think are in charge of it all, responsible for it all. Let me just ask you a better question. How many times have you been guilty of this kind of malice only to determine later that the target of your wrath was the wrong target? We've had people leave this church over the years. Thank the Lord, not recently, but people do get disgruntled, believe it or not. Even in a utopia like this, people can get disgruntled. People leave because of wrongs that they perceive were done to them. And I'm telling you, I can speak from years and years, 30 years of experience. More times than not, those same people, months, years later, come to me and say, I just found out that that's not at all what happened. And in some cases, people have even made shipwreck of their faith because of this malice that they felt toward people who didn't deserve it. Now, there are people who, in our estimation, have done things to us and they deserve malice. But is that the old man's way of thinking or the new man's way of thinking? It's the old man's solution. Simply put, the one who harbors malice in his or her heart, whether it's on the basis of real or perceived wrongs, the one who harbors malice in any form cannot at the same time possess a genuine love for the offending brother or sister. Why? Why is that not possible? Well, it's not possible because, again, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, the love that's been shed abroad in our hearts in salvation is a love that doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. What does that mean? It means that when we're wronged, number one, you should expect to be wronged. Why? Because you're dealing with fellow mere mortals. You're dealing with people who are still encased in this fallen flesh, who still are struggling with this battle between the spirit and the flesh. People will wrong you. People will disappoint you. But if you love them going in, and you love them properly, then your love will prevent you from taking into account any wrong suffered. That's a tall order, is it not? But that's the love that we're called to. It's a love that is forgiving and forgetting all the time. It's a love that's patient, that excels in bearing all things and believing all things. Not all things bad, all things good. Giving others the benefit of the doubt. It's a love that won't even allow your mind to go to that evil place where malice is your only recourse. In Titus 3, Paul encourages Titus to remind those under his pastoral care to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign, that is, to not malign, to show malice. He says, don't do that to anyone. Be peaceable. Be gentle. Showing every consideration for all men. Why? Because malice is characteristic of the old man and not the new. Malice has no place among those who have been transformed by God's grace and salvation. Paul goes on in Titus 3 and verses 3 through 6. He says, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But, when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. We were once like that, not anymore. If you really understood what a wretch you are, if you really understood just how far from God's perfect standard of righteousness you are, and then you compare that to the grace in salvation that has been lavished upon you, undeserved favor, eternal favor from God, you'll never have another evil thought about one of your fellow image bearers. We're all undeserving, folks. Malice is often predicated on the idea that I'm worth not being maligned. I'm worth not being mistreated. How dare you mistreat me? I mean, at the end of the day, you're just a worm, right? We're not comfortable with that sort of language, but it's true. At the end of the day, I'm nothing without Christ. And because of His grace and His love shed abroad in my heart, I'm now capable of loving others as I've been loved by Him. As a matter of fact, we talked about this just recently. Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. What kind of love? This kind of love. The kind of love that leaves no room for malice. Well, what else is on Peter's list here? In addition to putting aside malice, we're also to put aside deceit. Folks, I don't think I have to tell you this, but things are about to get really uncomfortable for a lot of us. The deceit that Peter speaks of here constitutes any kind of trickery, any kind of falsehood. And again, here's where things might get a little uncomfortable for some of us. Deceit is not limited to that which is intentionally harmful or malicious. Deceit also includes what we would call little white lies. Have you ever exaggerated something? What is exaggeration? It's deceit. We often exaggerate to make ourselves look better in some regard, but it's a lie. To exaggerate, to blow things up beyond their original proportions, for whatever reason, constitutes a lie. And it's deceitful. Have you ever had the phone ring? See, now I'm going from preaching to meddling, right? You ever had the phone ring and you tell your wife, husbands, because I know women would never do this, but man, have you ever said, tell them I'm not here? Anybody guilty of that? That's a lie. Parents, do you lie to your children, telling them that things exist that you know very well don't exist? Telling them that certain individuals who appear at certain times of the year are real when you know they're not? It's a lie. It's a lie. Oh, but that's kind of innocent, right? No! It's wrong. Put it aside. Oh, my kids will be scarred for life. I have all these happy memories of growing up believing that there's a Santa Claus and an Easter Bunny and a Tooth Fairy. You tell my kid, you're telling me I'm to tell my kids there's no such thing? No, I'll do it for you. Kids, there's no such thing. At least you'll have one person in your life who never lied to you, and that's your pastor. Parents, be angry with me. I don't care. Stop lying to your children. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Your children will thank you for it when they're older. I can tell you right now, my children, one of them's here, my grandchildren, they know the truth. They still have the most wonderful time at every holiday season. Why? Because they don't need to believe in those things to have a good time. They can still participate in those things. They can still enjoy those things. But as long as they realize those things are in the fictional fantasy realm, they'll be better able to distinguish between fantasy and reality as they grow older. I've said this before, I'll say it again. When we raise our children to believe those things, think about this. Think about this long and hard, because we raise our children to believe in Santa Claus, the Easter Bunny, and the Tooth Fairy, and Jesus. And as they grow older, they learn that there's no this, there's no this, there's no this. There's probably no this either. Right? Still think it's a small thing? I assure you it's not. Deceit, even in its seemingly minor manifestations, is a sinful remnant of the old man. And we must put it aside. It has no place in the life of one who has been transformed by the grace of God. We're not done yet, though, are we? What's next? Hypocrisy. Anybody ever heard people say, I don't go to church because church is full of a bunch of hypocrites? I always respond by saying, well, come to our church. We're full of hypocrites. We are. The original word for a hypocrite described one who would act in a play. They would wear a mask to veil their true identity in such a way as to convince the audience that they weren't who they really were. And before long, that same word began to be used of people who would wear masks, so to speak, in a manner of speaking, to veil who they really are. Many, including professing believers, love to parade themselves around pretending to be someone they're not in order to impress others. Don't do that. You know, we laugh when I say, come to our church because you'll see a bunch of hypocrites. You know, that's true. But what's the difference? The difference is we are all, to a person, as members of this church, we're striving so not to be hypocrites. We're striving for transparency. We're striving to really know each other. You know, and that's really all we can do is strive with every fiber of our being to live according to the salvation that we've been shown in Christ. Spurgeon once described hypocrisy as that sin whereby men are not so much robbed and injured as deceived. He linked hypocrisy with deception, with deceit, and it is connected. He said a Christian can be no hypocrite. Hypocrisy, like all other sins, lurks in man till the very last, but a believer hates to pretend to be what he's not. A man who has once tasted that the Lord is gracious is a true and transparent man in his profession. If any suppose him to be better than he is, he does not wish to wear feathers that are not his own. He would not be glorified by another man's labors, nor build upon another man's foundation. He utterly detests hypocrisy and would sooner die a pauper than live a pretender. The work that the Holy Spirit does in us compels us. The Word of God encourages us to put aside hypocrisy. What's next? Well, in addition to putting aside all malice, deceit, and hypocrisy, Peter exhorts us to put aside envy. Envy. What is envy? Envy is not admiring what others have. It's okay to admire what others have. As believers, we should admire what others have in a healthy way. Envy, though, is not the admiration of something someone else has, because it is possible, again, to admire what someone has and praise the Lord for their having it. I praise the Lord every time a brother or sister prospers. Praise the Lord that they're the recipients of His providence in that regard. Envy, though, is when you want that what that person has, and not only do you want what that person has, but you want it to their own harm. You'll do anything in your power to get it for yourself and deprive them of that same thing. When we envy in this way, we can't bear to see others prosper. And when they do, we're driven down into discontent. And you know what that leads to? If you've allowed your envy and your jealousy of what others have to drive you into discontent, you're not far from even greater sins. How do I know? Well, in Matthew 27:18, we're told that Jesus knew that He had been delivered up to the authorities because of envy. The problem with the Pharisees was not so much that they hated Jesus and all He represented and all He claimed to be. Their real problem was that they were envious of the attention that was being given to Him. They were envious of His ability. Remember what Nicodemus said when he went into the garden First thing he does is flatters Jesus. Surely no man can teach the way you do unless he be from God. What's that saying? Well, Nicodemus, undoubtedly as a Pharisee, Nicodemus wanted some of that for himself. Remember Simon Magus, seeing the miracles being done by Jesus and his disciples. He wanted some of that action for himself. He wanted to buy it from the apostles. It's just not for sale. But they were envious, jealous. Matthew Henry observed that malice and envy are very closely related. He said that they are both roots of bitterness, whence many evils spring. Evil thoughts and speeches, tongues set on fire of hell, detracting from and impairing the just and due praises of others. Matthew Henry says, their words are swords wherewith they slay the good name and honor of their neighbor. This was the sin of Satan and of Cain, who was of that evil one and slew his brother. For wherefore slew he him? But of this envy and malice, because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. These were some of the sins in which we lived in our natural state. Anybody here been envious? Envious to the point where you've actually thought harm upon those who had things that you wanted? We have. We've done that. All of us. But like the other things in Peter's list, envy is a characteristic of the old man. And it's not something that those who genuinely possess a God-given love for the brethren, it's something that we should not even entertain in any form. Okay, there's one more thing. What's that? It's slander. Slander. What is slander? Slander is the speaking of evil toward others in order to defame their character or to belittle them in the estimation of others. The 1828 Webster's Dictionary, if you don't have a copy of that, it's still in print. Get a copy of the 1828 copy of Webster's Dictionary. It doesn't have any of the woke nonsense or the stuff that we see in modern dictionaries, right? I don't know if you know this or not about etymology, the source of words and the use of words, but our language has changed over the years, much to our harm. If you want a good understanding, really, of the commentators of old, the Bible itself, get a copy of Webster's Dictionary. The 1828 edition is an excellent version of that. Listen to its definition of slander. Slander is a false tale or report maliciously uttered, intending to injure the reputation of another by lessening him in the esteem of his fellow citizens, by exposing him to impeachment and punishment, or by impairing his means of living. Now, slander can take on many forms, right? Slander usually involves any number of sins of the tongue. Gossip, backbiting, tale-telling, spreading rumors, taking cheap shots at those who are not there to defend themselves. How many of you have ever been guilty of sharing something in love and then you go on to berate someone? Well, sister, I'm telling you this because, you know, I really need a kind of a sounding board. And I'm not gossiping. I'm saying this all in love. But sister so-and-so, she's evil. Right? Folks, that's slander. Don't do it. Now, brothers, don't laugh because we do the same thing, don't we? As one commentator noted, as if to drive the stake even further, he said, you can slander someone with a raised eyebrow. Have you ever done that? You know, somebody's talking to you. You catch the eye of another, one of your best buddies. Someone's talking to you, and you look at your buddy, and you're like, you've just slandered that person who's trying to converse with you. You might not realize that it comes in those sort of seemingly harmless forms, but it does. He says you can slander someone with a raised eyebrow, the unfinished sentence, veiled accusations, twisting the truth to make another person look bad, judging others unfairly, and putting others down to make yourself look good. One of the reasons we read so much in the Scriptures about the dangers of the tongue is because our tongue is the most formidable weapon we possess. It's also the most difficult thing to control. Look at James chapter 3. James chapter 3. James admits this. We would do well to remember this ourselves. James chapter 3, beginning at verse 2. James says, we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts of great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grape tree bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt, water, and fresh. Be careful what you do with your tongue. It's a formidable weapon, and it's capable of mass destruction if you're not careful. It was with this understanding that Paul said in Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need at the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. How many of you can recollect just this last week when you used unwholesome language? When in speaking with others, you weren't gracious. Your intent wasn't to edify. Those are all characteristic of the old man. When you put on the new man has a new tongue. And that tongue brings glory and honor to its maker. We need to understand that. Parents, especially you have younger children who can still benefit from this. Hear me now when I say that your children will remember much longer what you say rather than what you do. Words are like arrows. Be careful what comes out of your bow. You cannot retrieve it. And yet how many of us can think back as parents on some of the vilest things we said to our own children? My father was a very verbally abusive man. I would love to remember my father in a positive light. I would love to sit and reminisce about all the good times that we had, all the things that we were able to do. When he died, I didn't shed a single tear. Why? Because his words still resonate in my heart of hearts. I've forgiven him. Yes. I've tried to forget. I just can't seem to get there. Be careful what comes out of your mouth. You can't retrieve that. Don't wait to hear it from your children when they're older. You know, Dad, I still remember this thing you said to me. And it cut me like a knife. Paul said to the Colossians in Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Be careful. Believer, if you've been redeemed by the grace of God, if, as Peter writes in verse 3 of our text this morning, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, if you've become a new creation in Christ Jesus, as Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:17, I alluded to it a moment ago, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If you would be rid of the old man and begin living in a way that's consistent with your new identity in Christ, you must begin by laying aside these things and so many more. Put aside malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, as the Holy Spirit enables you to do that. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? I mean, Peter thus far told us what's put off. Now, what do we put on? What do we do instead of behaving in those ways? Well, thankfully, he goes on to tell us. What does he say? In addition to putting aside all of these things, Peter goes on to say, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. The word translated here as long is the word epipatheo. It means to crave intensely. You mothers know well what it means for a baby to crave milk. I've never yet seen a hungry baby who has pulled his mother's ear down and whispered, Mother, if it's not too big a problem right now, if you're busy, I understand, but if it's not too big an inconvenience, I would like to have my milk now. You ever hear babies say that? No, you know, if you've had babies, when they reach that critical point, they're not hungry, they're hangry. That's one of the first sins they learn. They don't whisper sweet nothings into their mother's ear. They say, give me milk now. If they could talk, if they could use words, that would be the words that they would use. Now, of course, there are a few things we need to consider about this concept of newborn babes. Besides that, aside from the insatiable hunger, what else are newborn babies characterized by? Well, it's interesting in the context here. Babies are also characterized by the complete absence of all the sinful faculties that Peter has just enumerated. Sin will happen. Babies are born in sin. Original sin is still intact. We understand that. But they've not yet mastered the art of processing things intellectually, processing things to the extent that they understand what intentional malice is or envy or any of those other things that Peter has enumerated. Those things will come. But as babies, they've not yet developed any kind of those things. They are, in a sense, free from those particular defects. What are babies focused on? Eating. Sleeping. You know, the only thing a baby really knows how to do in and of itself is eat and fill their diaper. It's true. What does that mean? Why would I say such a thing? Well, what that means is they are completely and utterly dependent. They are dependent on mom, not only to feed them physically, but they're also dependent on mom to begin to feed them intellectually, to begin to feed them spiritually, to begin to feed them philosophically. Babies are completely and utterly dependent. When Peter uses the moniker here, babies, when he identifies us as babes, and we should long for the pure milk of the Word, what he's saying is that we need to be dependent on what the Word of God is able to supply us. having set aside all of those sins which so easily beset us, we're to have that same kind of dependence, the same kind of longing, hunger, and thirst for God's Word as a baby has for milk, knowing that it's the most profitable means of our continuing growth and sanctification. This is actually what Jesus said in Matthew 4:4. He quotes from Deuteronomy 8:3. He says, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." There's sustenance there. It's important that we have a routine intake of the Word of God so that we're able to grow accordingly, so that we're able to act accordingly. And throughout the Scriptures, we see example after example of how the Word of God serves as our sustenance. We even see this as early as Job. Genesis was not the first book in your Bibles that was written. It was the book of Job. It's the oldest book in the Bible. And we even see this in Job. In Job 23:12, he says, "I have not departed from the command of his lips," that is, God's words. "I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." It was that important to him. When Paul wrote in Colossians 3:16 that we are to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, he's saying the same sort of thing. He's presupposing that as believers, we will long to consume it. We will long to be nourished by it as only it can do. Do you possess this kind of longing? I hope you do. If you don't, let me just add here that this command to long for the pure milk of the Word is an aorist imperative. What does that mean? Well, we know what imperative means. An imperative is a command. This is not a suggestion that Peter's making. He's saying, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, then develop within yourselves this longing for the pure milk of the Word so that you might grow accordingly. In fact, in order to be able to put aside the things he said we're to put aside, we need to be filling ourselves with the Word of God in the place of those things. The aorist part of that means do it now, do it without delay. Don't think about it. If we desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, since we have been born again by the Word of God, we will subsequently long for that same Word as the primary means of our continued growth and sanctification. You will. For the true child of God, nothing else will satisfy. Sadly, we live in a day when even those who should know better are more inclined to consume spiritual junk food. We have scads of professing believers today who flock to churches where they don't hear anything of the Word of God. They just hear spiritual sounding things that make them feel good about themselves. They feel, you know, they need to be uplifted, they need to be encouraged, they need to, you know, sway rhythmically to the latest little ditty that the band's playing up front and sing the same, you know, what is it, 7-Eleven? Yeah, 7-Eleven songs. Seven words repeated 11 times. There's way too much junk food out there. Just look at all the books that believers consume that are written about the Bible. The countless hours of listening to sermons, which for all intents and purposes are the regurgitated food from another man's studies. Regurgitated food might or might not be good for you, right? Regurgitated food might be full of impurities. And yet, how many people sit in church on Sunday, they listen to everything the pastor says, and their Bibles, they take them home, they throw them up on the shelf, and they're never to be seen again until they drag them down to go to church the next Sunday. That's not the new man. That's the old man trying to act like the new man. The new man in Christ, the new woman in Christ, will long for the pure milk of the Word. And they'll long for it because they know they need to grow. And yet there's all this junk food. People tell me all the time, you know, I get these things, I'm on social media, you know. Really, because I've said before, so I can kind of spy on everybody else, but not really. It can be a wonderful tool if used responsibly, right? But, you know, second only to the selfie, you know, one of the things I detest more than anything are these memes that say, well, so-and-so said this. You know what's really comical about that? You can attach the name Vody Bach. I love Vody. I love Paul Washer. But even they hate what I'm about to say. You can attach their name to any statement. Right? And people will fall all over themselves trying to promote that statement. I saw one the other day. Paul Washer said, God hates sin. Am I supposed to be impressed by that? Am I supposed to be impressed with Paul Washer? Because he said that? Why not just post a meme of your own that said, God hates sin? It's biblical. But no, we've surrounded ourselves with junk food, and we take great delight in promoting our fellow men, promoting their words. How about we start promoting the Word of God? How about instead of saying, thus saith Vody Bachum, we start saying, thus saith the Lord. Again, love Vody to death. Love him and Alistair and John MacArthur, all great men in my estimation. But let's start saying, thus saith the Lord. My sustenance doesn't come from Vody Bachum. Your sustenance doesn't come from me. Folks, I'm here, according to Ephesians 4, to equip you to go out and do the work of the ministry. That includes your reading for yourselves the Word of God. That includes you being Berean enough to look and see if what I'm telling you is true. And to grow, not according to Tim's words, but according to the Word of God. Long for that, not the junk food that so many people try to substitute for the pure milk of God's Word. As one commentator noted, like water from a mountain spring, Christianity is most pure at its source. While there are fine and honorable Christian teachers and ministers here and there around the world, there remains a very fundamental question. Can the Word of any human be more right than the Word of God? Go to the source. Listen to these men, yes. Admire these men for who God has allowed them to be, yes. But remember their place. Remember, your greatest need is the Word of God. As David said throughout the Psalms, only the Word of God is pure as silver tried in a furnace and refined 7 times. He said, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Just read Psalm 19 and Psalm 119, and you'll get an idea of how valuable the Word of God was to David. David knew well that any hope he would have of growing in his own faith would directly correspond to his love for and his attentiveness to the Word of God. How about you? Do you long for the pure milk of God's Word? If not, it could well be that you don't meet the prerequisite in verse 3. Yep, that's right. I'm not afraid to say that to people. If you have no longing for the Word of God, if you have no desire to grow in your sanctification more and more into the image of Christ who redeemed you, if you have no desire for those things, it's quite possible that you have not tasted the kindness of God. The only way you'll ever benefit from a steady diet of God's Word, in fact, the only way you'll ever understand what's written in God's Word, which is able to grow you more into Christ-likeness, is if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And if you find that you haven't tasted the kindness of the Lord, if you're without Christ, then put everything I've said up to this point on the back burner and cry out from the depths of your soul for the Lord to save you. He will. You know He'll save you. if you simply ask him to save you, if you cry out. You know, when the Philippian jailer asked the apostle, you know, what do I do to be saved? What was the answer? Repent and believe. Doesn't get any simpler than that. You're a sinner in need of a Savior, and that Savior is none other than Jesus Christ. I implore you to call upon Him now to save you, and only then will you be able to develop the kind of hunger that we're talking about. Only then will you be able to grow as a result of the Word's work in you. For those of you who have had this experience, and you have tasted the goodness of the Lord in salvation, let me close with another helpful observation made by Spurgeon. I've shared this a couple of times over the years, but many of you may not have been with us at the time. Let me just share it again. Spurgeon wrote this. He said, "Oh, that you and I might get into the very heart of the Word of God and get that Word into ourselves. As I have seen the silkworm eat into the leaf and consume it, so ought we to do with the Word of the Lord. Not crawl over its surface, but eat right into it until we have taken it into our inmost parts." He says, it's idle merely to let the eye glance over the words or to recollect the poetical expressions or the historical facts, but it is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible, until at last you come to talk in scriptural language and your very style is fashioned upon scripture models. And what is better still, your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord. He says, I would quote John Bunyan as an instance of what I mean. Read anything of his and you will see that it's almost like reading the Bible itself. He had read it till his very soul was saturated with scripture. And though his writings are charmingly full of poetry, yet he cannot give us his Pilgrim's Progress, that sweetest of all prose poems, without continually making us feel and say, why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the Word of God. I commend his example to you, beloved. I can't think of a more fitting way to close this morning than to commend that type of example to you as well. Become a student of the Word of God. Long for the pure milk of the Word so that you might grow and grow to serve Him more faithfully, to glorify Him more consistently in the days to come.